Rules and laws are a necessary part of our existence. I don't like rules and laws, but I know that we need them to get around and get along with each other, right? Without them, we struggle to know the boundaries of how to interact and how to best just have a chance to interact with everyone else around us. Now, for instance, you know, there are some people who see nothing wrong with staying in the left lane on the interstate and going 10 miles an hour under the speed limit. Now, there's no law about that in most places. Some places there are, but not here. And some people see that nothing wrong with that. Now, other people realize there's a passing lane for a reason, and it keeps the traffic flow moving, right? We have other traffic laws that are helpful, too. For instance, whose turn it is when you're at a four-way stop, and the unwritten rule in South Dakota of when you're the nicest person, you let everyone else go, even though you were there first, right? That's an unwritten rule, but it's a rule. And we also have rules about having brake lights on our cars and turn signals and things like that on our vehicles. All sorts of traffic laws to help us get along well with each other on the road. Rules and laws can be necessary and helpful in most cases. But maybe you have noticed, like I have noticed over the years, that people are interesting creatures. And they can sometimes do things that they believe are right and in good order and normal and have good purpose, but really seem to us like they're just crazy, like they're just absolutely ridiculous. And you know some people like that, I would imagine. I know some people like that. And because people make laws in our country, right, there exists some very unique and interesting, otherwise known as ridiculous, laws that are on the books, right? Here are just a few of those laws. So in Alabama, if I can get to the first picture, in Alabama, it's illegal for a driver to be blindfolded while operating a vehicle. One more slide, please. It's illegal, all right? So that's, you know, that makes sense. That's not really all that outrageous of a law. What's outrageous is that we have to have a law like that, that people can't figure that out on their own, you know? Like, I guess someone, multiple times apparently, have broken this and caused problems. And they thought this was a good idea. Now, in Florida, it is illegal to chain your alligator to a fire hydrant. That was happening, I guess. Okay? In our neighboring state of Minnesota, it is illegal to tease a skunk because apparently that is not self-evident to some folks over there. You can't tease a skunk. In Louisiana, if you bite someone, you can be charged with simple assault. And that makes good sense. You shouldn't be going around biting people. That's assault, right? But what gets a little weird is if you bite somebody with false teeth, get the next slide, please. I don't know why this isn't working. Maybe it needs some batteries. But if you bite someone with false teeth, it becomes aggravated assault. So be careful if you have false teeth if you're going around biting people. You can be a little higher crime there. Now, in Tennessee, you have to have a permit for dogs as signed by the mayor in order to have dogs congregate in groups of three or more in a private property. So I guess that's one way to keep people from having too many pets. In Skamania County, Washington, it is illegal to kill Sasquatch. Let that one fall. It's illegal to kill Sasquatch. It's strictly forbidden to do that because it's real, right? Originally, this was codified into law as a felony, killing Sasquatch, but they downgraded it to just a gross misdemeanor. But the county prosecutor still retains the right to, should Sasquatch have been killed and then determined to have been human enough to count it as a homicide. So, you know, be careful if you're in that county in Washington. And apparently there's an old law in the books in Texas where you can be legally married by publicly introducing someone as your spouse, husband or wife, three times. Be careful out there, all right? Someone starts saying, "Hi, this is my husband." Okay, I'm not hanging out with that person anymore, right? So in case you think that it's just other states that have weird laws and that our state is perfectly normal, you're not right. South Dakota has some weird laws too. Here in South Dakota, horses are not allowed into public fountains unless they have pants on. They have to be wearing pants. That makes everything cleaner when they wear pants. And laying down and falling asleep in a cheese factory is strictly against the law here in South Dakota. So Eric, you can just, as long as you stay standing, you can still sleep on the job, all right? Still good. And in Huron, South Dakota, it is illegal to create static. So those kids on those slides are just out of luck, getting written up every so often. Rules are a funny thing, aren't they? They're funny. They're often necessary, but they can easily get out of hand. So I am so thankful that the good news of the gospel of grace is that we no longer have to live under the rules and regulations of Old Testament law. We are in the final series of our short series here in Colossians called Grace Thieves. And today, as we take one final look at our passage we've been working through, we're going to have the opportunity to consider the danger of living by the rules versus living in a relationship to a living God. The key verse in our passage that we've been studying in Colossians 2 is verse 14, which says, He, God, I don't know why I'm not working on here, but thanks for your help back there, Maria. I appreciate it. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligation that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. That's the key verse that we've been using as we work through Colossians 2, 13 through 23. And today we're going to focus on the last few verses of this passage that we began with. So grab your Bibles and turn there if you would. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And we're going to read that together. And it says, If Christ died, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the danger in legalism is that it reduces what is supposed to be a vibrant, full, beautiful life down to just a set of rules and regulations that are dry and crusty. And when a legalist keeps the rules, they feel very good about themselves, right? Legalism creates an atmosphere in which people can be proud of the way that they behave, but they can't be full of joy and be full of legalism at the same time. To them, Christianity isn't something meant to be enjoyed. It's simply a dull, lifeless, dead religion meant to be endured rather than enjoyed. The way they see it, the more solemn you are, the more quiet you are, the more sad you are, the holier you are. So to close out our series today, we're going to consider both the misery gained from legalism and the freedom gained from God's grace. And we're going to start with the misery in legalism. Next slide, please. So misery and legalism. If you haven't been here for these messages, in the first message, we gave a little working definition of what legalism is. And so we established that at the outset. And this is what it says. Legalism is the attitude that I can establish or improve my standing before God by my activity. It's the attitude that I can establish or improve my standing before God by my activity. Now, these three R's aren't talked about very much anymore, and even when I was in grade school, the curriculum had changed, but people used to connect school and education with the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, right? The next slide there, please. Reading, writing, arithmetic. I think I got a slide about that. Maybe I don't. Do I not? Okay. So reading, writing, arithmetic. Now, obviously, spelling was not a high priority in those days. They don't spell writing and arithmetic very well. But at any rate, that was the face of education for many, many years. Now, legalism has its own set of three R's as well, so that we can recognize it too. Rules, rituals, and rewards. People recognize legalism, and we can recognize legalism by rules, rituals, and rewards. A legalist is someone who has a list of rules that's longer than God's list of rules. And they carefully follow these prescribed rituals and regulations because they believe that doing so will get a reward from God. Now, when Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, he warned them about substituting legalism for grace. He writes in Galatians 3:3, Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? But this is exactly how legalists think and behave, and it's the kind of attitude that can only lead to frustration and misery. Why? Well, firstly, letter A, because legalism gives a sense of accomplishment, but you can just never do enough to really make that happen. You can't ever please completely, right? Legalism has a nice, shiny exterior. It can be attractive to many people, especially goal-driven and improvement-oriented people. But even those people who aren't as driven in these ways, we like to know how to act and what to do in situations and what the outcome of our activity and our behavior will be. And so if you're told that all you have to do is to take communion or be baptized or refrain from certain activities, people like that. They like it because these are things you can just check off a list. Like, I did that, and I did that, and I got it. I'm done. I feel a sense of accomplishment. I did good. I did it right. For example, people think that by simply attending church, they're going to improve their standing before God somehow. But can I be honest with you about that? I've known several people over the years who would never miss a day of church, whose character is uglier than someone who doesn't even know Jesus. And there's people who maybe wouldn't attend church very often, but whose character is shaped in a lot of ways like their Lord, because they love them. But these other people, they believe that by coming to church, God will bless them. Or worse yet, that it bestows them with what it takes to be a Christian just by being in the church building on Sunday. Worse still, some of people believe that if they don't attend, God is going to punish them. And so out of duty or obligation, they come to church every Sunday. They may never open their Bible throughout the week, and even if they open their Bible, they may never submit to its authority of the words in there in their lives. They may never connect with someone deeply at church, like you're supposed to be in close unity and relationship with those folks. And the moment that the last note of the last song of the day is sung, they're out the door. They're gone, right? They may never serve anywhere or give anything of themselves other than that hour. But if they come to church, they believe that they've fulfilled their weekly obligation. And my heart always hurts for those folks, because while they may feel good about coming to church and being a good person, they never get to experience what it is like to be in the presence of God, fully submitted to Him and fully submitted to Holy Spirit's work in their lives. That's legalism in its most basic form. And the trouble with doing things to impress God, aside from the fact that you can never do it perfectly, right? You can never perform perfectly, is that it forces you to keep coming up with more and better things to do for God, right? Like, if coming to church gets me this many blessings from God, imagine how many blessings I'll get if I do more than the average Christian and I go above and beyond, right? I'll get even better favor from God. That's the kind of thinking that has maybe led some people to do some noble pursuits, but far more often it turns into ridiculousness, like these laws that we just heard about not very long ago. And so people end up doing some really extreme things, like taking super-duper long fasts that do damage to their bodies, or they inflict all sorts of pain on themselves as some sort of sick religious devotion. And in our passage, Paul speaks to this when he writes about... There you go. That's a good slide. So in our passage, Paul speaks to this when he writes about asceticism and severity to the body. He says those kinds of things may seem valuable, but really they're worthless to produce any sort of change and keep us from the indulgence of the flesh. Now look, there is nothing you can do to make God love you any more than He already does. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less than He already does. He loves you not because of who you are. God loves you because of who He is. That's why He loves you. And so legalism, it gives a sense of accomplishment, but you can just never do enough. Next, letter B, legalism leads to misery because legalism enslaves our performance. It enslaves our performance. You know, there are really only two kinds of religious systems in our world, performance-based and pardon-based. And every religious system in the world is performance-based except for one, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every other single religion in the world, even wrongly directed Christianity, is about what you can do for a God or what you can do to become a God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about God giving the guilty sinners full pardon that is complete and unconditional and undeserved. And maybe you've heard the old joke about a pastor who was sitting in his office one day and he looked out the window and he saw Jesus sitting there staring at him in the window. And he's like, "Whoa, what's going on? Jesus is out my window." And he's kind of not sure what to do, so he calls his buddy, another pastor, up, and he goes, "You're never going to believe this. Jesus is sitting outside my window just looking at me." And the other pastor I said, well, really? What's he doing? Nothing. He's just looking at me. I don't know what to do. And the guy that his friend, he called, he said, you thought for a little bit? He goes, dude, look busy, you know, get to work. And, you know, that's funny because that's something like we would normally think about doing when we're at work, you know, and the boss comes around, right? We want to look busy. We want to feel like we've accomplished something or demonstrate that we've accomplished something so we don't get written up or maybe so that we get a promotion or something like that. And at work, you might get a yearly performance evaluation. So those times when you're looking busy, that's helpful, right? But God isn't impressed with our performance. He's not. He's not impressed with our performance. But still, to many people, God is like that hard-nosed boss watching their every move, just waiting to pounce on them at the smallest mistake that they make and say something like, aha, I got you this time. I got you. I nailed you, right? And so they constantly feel this pressure to look busy, to perform, and they want to do more and perform more and impress God. But that kind of thing steals the joy and energy from the Christian life. Lewis Johnson was a pastor and longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he did a good job, I think, of recognizing and describing the danger of legalism when he said, legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but dull and listless profession. The glorious name of our Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under the law is a miserable parody of the real thing. A Christian who places themselves under the law is enslaved to their performance rather than enslaved to Christ, who we are called to submit to. That's why Paul puts it in these very terms for us in verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't fall for submitting, for enslaving yourself to regulations. They are a cruel taskmaster. Thirdly, letter C, legalism dishonors the Lord. Legalism dishonors the Lord. You know, people who are legalists, I believe they probably feel like they're trying to honor God to the fullest. They probably are believing that, but I don't think it's too strong of language to say that it is the exact opposite thing of that. It dishonors God. It is dishonoring to our Lord. You see, legalism is not just a harmless attitude. The legalists in Jesus' day were the Pharisees, right? That's who they were. They were very meticulous in their religious observance. I mean, they made sure that they did everything according to the letter of the law. And then along comes Jesus, who's just so tender-hearted that he cries at the death of his friend Lazarus, even though he knows that he's going to be up and walking around in just a few minutes. And he's so kind that he takes the little children into his arms and blesses them when everyone else is trying to send them away. But Jesus is no softy, right? He was as passionate about the things that dishonored God as he was about the things that honor God. And there's no way to explain away or to soften the words that he used in violent reaction to legalism. He told them in just some of his woe to you statements, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. I'm picking up a vibe here. I don't think Jesus is all that cool with legalism, you know? I don't think he likes it. The imagery in these statements in Matthew 23 is incredible. I mean, there's great passion and force in the words that Jesus is using here. He's leaving nothing to the imagination about what he thinks and feels about legalism and what the effect of legalism is on the kingdom of God. There's absolutely no doubt about what Jesus thinks about legalism and that it dishonors God. And so we should be just as upset at this stuff as Jesus is, right? You know, we should be just as angry about what legalism does in our own hearts and to the kingdom of God as Jesus is. We should be doing everything we can to avoid it in ourselves and to learn to recognize these grace thieves that would try to infect us with a dangerous legalistic spirit. And we should do that not only because Jesus was upset by it, but we also should do it because of the incredible freedom we find in grace. Number two, we find freedom in grace. I had the privilege for about a year of being a substitute driver on a milk truck for Randy and about half a dozen other dairy farmers. And it was an interesting job. I learned a lot, and I had some fun, too. It definitely gave me a new appreciation for milk, okay? But I heard a joke one time while I was unloading a milk down in Lake Norden from another driver. He said there was a bunch of dairy cows standing in a field alongside a major highway, and they're grazing, and along comes a milk truck hauling milk that's been already processed, and it's headed to a different bottling plant. And on the side of the truck, it says, "Fresh milk, pasteurized, homogenized, standardized, vitamin A added." And then one cow looks at another cow and says, "Kind of makes you feel inadequate, doesn't it? You know?" Yeah, we feel inadequate sometimes. Have you ever looked at the requirements of the Christian life and felt inadequate for it? I have. I mean, do words like holiness, sanctification, perfection, pure, blameless, sinless, does that stuff sound a little out there, a little scary, a little out of touch, out of reach for our own grasp? I have a confession to make. Those things scare me, and I know that I can't uphold the requirements of the Christian life on my own. And I'm a pastor, right? One of the absolute best days in my entire life, though, without a doubt, was the day that I finally admitted that in and of myself, there is nothing I can do, that I was totally incapable of living the life that God has called me to lead. That was the day that I finally not only had some intellectual idea about what grace was, but it was when I finally got to experience real, pure, complete, and undeserved grace in my life. Brennan Manning wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, and that's on the next slide there, which you should read if you have not read it, by the way, and especially if you struggle with this grace stuff in your life. And here's what he says in one of the chapters. He says, "Though lip service is paid to the gospel of grace, many Christians live as if only personal discipline and self-denial will mold the perfect me. The emphasis is on what I do rather than on what God is doing. In this curious process, God is the benign old spectator in the bleachers who cheers when I show up for morning quiet time. But sooner or later, we are confronted with the painful truth of our own inadequacy and insufficiency. We discover our inability to add even a single inch to our spiritual stature." Let me tell you plainly that coming to that realization for me was among the most spiritually and emotionally terrifying moments in my life, because it meant I had to let go of control, right? I had to give it away. I couldn't do it on my own. And recognizing that and admitting it and then stepping into that space where I was no longer actually in control was terrifying. But it was also so freeing, and I am so thankful for that. I had to trust. Would I trust what God says is true, or would I trust my own instincts and my own abilities? I am forever grateful, though, that I did that, because God showed me what grace was. And not only am I thankful for Him showing me what grace was, but even more, I am thankful for Holy Spirit's work in me, empowering me to trust, because I couldn't even do that on my own. I can't. Paul had something to say about this to the Christians at Galatia, too, who had substituted legalism for grace. He says in the next slide here, he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Legalism, living in your own power to do good rather than in God's power to help you, mold you into a better person, keeps you in slavery to the rules. But grace sets us free to live in relationship to the living God. Notice two aspects of God's grace. Letter A, grace removes the pressure to perform. Grace removes that pressure to perform. Remember how our performance was pressurized under the law? But here, grace removes the pressure to perform. And if you've ever been on stage for anything in the theater, or maybe you were a dancer or played in a recital, or maybe you performed as an athlete, you probably know the feeling of being applauded, of getting some applause for your work, right? Something in our nature just seeks that, that applause from other people. And it creates within us what can be called performance pressure. And it's easy to transfer this performance pressure to the Christian life. It makes us want to try more and try harder and do more. But the grace of God is stubborn. Performance doesn't affect it at all. Doesn't have one minor effect on God's grace. Because of grace, there is no level at which we can perform to earn God's applause. We can't. He loves us just as we are, not as we should be, because none of us is as we should be. None of us is there, right? We are all works in progress, every single one of us. And if your mind just said, as I spoke those words, yes, and some of us are further along than others, you're right, because you have a lot to learn about what grace is and receiving God's grace in your life. We don't need, to measure who's further along. God's grace doesn't. He loves us just as we are, and he brings us along. There are many babies, by the way, over the years who have been named Jessica. But many of us know of one particular baby, Jessica, in this room, if you recall baby Jessica, who captured the attention of our nation some 22 years ago. In 1987, maybe 32 years ago, I don't know, is that 32 years now? A long time ago, all right? 1987, all of America stopped to watch this real-life drama unfold in Midland, Texas. Who remembers baby Jessica? Yeah, many of us in here, right? 18-month-old Jessica McClure fell down an abandoned well on her aunt's property and was trapped. And 2 days later, to the relief of everyone, Jessica came out of that well, and she's alive, and get this, well today. She's alive and well. Ba-dum-bum-bum. Ah, bad joke. All right. She's alive and well today. Now, in case you don't remember the details of this story, thank you, Arlene. I appreciate that. All right. Now, in case you don't remember the details of the story, and for those of you who are too young to remember it, here's a summary of what happened. So she fell down this well on her aunt's property, and when people finally found her, they found out that it was probably 55 hours later of being trapped at the bottom of this 22-foot well, 18-month-old Jessica clawed her way out from the bottom of that pit, inch by inch, climbing, digging her little toes and fingers into the sides of that well like the spider climb on American Ninja Warrior. And I'm seeing a lot of, like, huh, out there faces? Yeah, that's right, because that's not what happened at all, was it? You're thinking, that's not what happened. You're thinking, that's not how it went. She didn't climb out. She was totally helpless down there, wasn't she? She was powerless to save her own life. If she hadn't been found and then rescued by this huge crew of police and fire and paramedics and out-of-work oil drillers and engineers, she would have died down there. She was a goner. Because that's the real story of what happened, right? She was helpless. She was stuck in that well, and she was rescued by a group of people. Now, I'm sure that Jessica is an amazing person, so without trying to take anything away from her, she was doomed down there, wasn't she? And you know what? You and I were both in that same spot. We were doomed. Romans 5, verse 6 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were doomed at the bottom of that well, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. We don't deserve applause for our salvation or for our spiritual growth any more than baby Jessica deserves applause for her being rescued. We applauded it because we were thankful for the rescuers and we were thankful that she was safe, but we weren't applauding her work to get out. We were applauding the work of the rescuers, right? God alone deserves the credit for rescuing us. Grace tells us that God has done it all and will do it all, so we don't have to have any pressure on us to look busy or to work hard or to do more in hopes that God will give us favors. Next, grace frees you to enjoy your relationship with God. Letter B. Grace frees you to enjoy your relationship with God. A legalist starts to feel a little bit uncomfortable whenever you start talking about enjoying anything in religion. But grace sets us free to enjoy a relationship rather than to endure the rules. It sets us free to enjoy a relationship rather than to endure the rules. Because what is our chief purpose in life anyway? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, right? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands in John 14. In other words, grace-filled Christians do what he says because we love him, not because we want to impress him or to stay on his good side. I mean, why do you do things for people that you love? You don't do it because of some forced obligation or because of some rule. You do it because you love them, right? And you want good things for them. It's said that during a conference in comparing religions at Oxford University one time, experts from all over the world had gathered to debate on what, if anything, was unique to the Christian faith. And they eliminated things like incarnation and resurrection, and they were beginning to have a tough time when C.S. Lewis finally spoke up and said, "This is easy, guys. It's grace. It's grace. That's what makes it different." The notion of God's love coming to free us of coming to us free of charge with no strings attached goes against the teaching of every other religion. The Buddhist has his eightfold path. The Hindu earns nirvana. The Jews have the Torah. The Muslim has his code of law. Each of these things is based on earning the approval of their deity. Only the Christian faith dares to make God's love unconditional and undeserved. In the early church, the first Christians were all Jews. And then God started choosing Gentiles to come and be his followers as well. And so the Jews were faced with a dilemma. Did these new Gentile converts have to become Jews first in order to become recognized as Christians? And so some of the early preachers, the Jewish preachers, were teaching that unless the Gentile men became circumcised and Jewish, they couldn't be recognized as Christians, as followers of Jesus. But Peter made an impassioned plea, asking the Jews in Acts 15:10, "Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we are saved, just as they are." The choice was simple: the grace of God or the yoke of legalism. Peter claimed that the Old Testament law, with all its rules and regulations, was a heavy yoke on a person's neck. And a yoke, as most of us know, it's a device that links oxen together to control them and to help pull an object, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to carry a heavy yoke on my neck. I choose instead to live in another yoke, one that isn't heavy at all. In fact, one where I'm being pulled along. I'm the one that's being pulled instead of doing the pulling. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Instead of the yoke of legalism, this is the relationship of being yoked together with Jesus Christ, and he's providing all the grace and all the power. That's why the burden is easy and light. He's carrying the entire load for us. I'm not all the way there yet on this grace thing myself, but more and more I'm discovering God's grace in all of its beauty and all of its power in my life. A legalist might tell us the Christian life is hard, and I disagree to a certain extent. There are some things that are unique to the Christian life, and I get that, but I say life is hard, right? Life is hard. It doesn't matter who you are. It's hard for everyone. But I serve the God who asks in Jeremiah 32, "I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Is anything too hard for me? The Christian life is not you trying to imitate Jesus. That's not hard. That's impossible. You can't do it. The Christian life is about allowing Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, live through you. And so if you've been living the life of legalism and grace thieves have been stealing all of your joy, run, don't walk to the open arms of Jesus and the grace that he so freely gives us, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you give us a yoke that is easy, that your burden is light on our hearts. Lord, help us willingly be yoked to you. It's a scary proposition because we're no longer in control. We're being pulled where you take us at that point. But Lord, how freeing it is to know that's a safe place, and that there's no pressure on us anymore to perform and to do and to maintain a level of some sort of performance-based behavior. Lord, let us walk willingly with you. that we might experience your grace fully and completely, and that we might enjoy and have the freedom that this life that you want us to live offers us. In Jesus' name, amen.